the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So last year, in the middle of the summer, my family and I were enjoying a family day. We were walking around Rockport, and it was the busy season. It was a crazy day. There were tourists everywhere, and we were just poking around the shops down on Bearskin Neck when I noticed that in one of these shops, there was a sign hanging on one of the doors. And the sign caught my attention because in all the craziness and the hustle and bustle of that day, this one shop was totally closed down. It was dark. The door was locked, and the sign read, "Gone fishing." And it cracked me up that in the middle of the busy season, in a busy day when business is booming, the owner of this shop decided that he or she was just going to close things down and go fishing. And so I began to wonder, what's the deal with that? What would compel this person to do such a thing? I just couldn't imagine a shop owner thinking this was a good financial decision. Does this shop owner just love fishing so much that it was such a nice day they just couldn't help but cut out early? Was something going on in this person's life that was so weighty and so hard to deal with, they just had to get out on the water and bail out on the work day? Why would this be happening? And as we open our Bibles to John chapter 21, I have to confess that I find myself asking the very same question. Why? You see, John's gospel has already been nicely wrapped up in a tidy little bow by the end of John chapter 20, and yet there's one more chapter that begins with this fishing trip, and I find myself asking why. What we do know is the Holy Spirit inspires John to record this gospel account. Chapter 21 is the closing bookend. For those of you who have been around this whole study of John's gospel, it was quite a long time ago, but we know that John's gospel began chapter 1 with a prologue, right? And the prologue began with Jesus before walking the earth in flesh, right? He's introduced to us as the eternal Word. The prologue also describes the necessity, the glaring, desperate necessity of God's saving mission in the world, and that God is going to respond by the Father sending the Son. The Word becomes flesh on this mission to save his people. The Gospel of John begins with that prologue in chapter 1, and yet we see that it ends with an epilogue in chapter 21. And the epilogue is going to show us Jesus after coming in flesh. The epilogue is going to show us Jesus after he's accomplished his saving work. The epilogue reveals that this desperate mission of God in the world is not just going to include the Father sending the Son. It's going to continue through the Son sending the church. And so the epilogue is sort of like an after credits movie scene. If there are any superhero fans in the crowd today, If you're following any of the recent superhero movies, chances are you've learned to hang out till the last credit, because almost always there is a bonus scene, and that bonus scene is going to reveal something that's going to move the big story of all of these movies, the big narrative, forward, or it's going to answer a question which hasn't quite been tied up yet. And the same deal is happening here in the epilogue. The epilogue moves the big picture story forward. The emphasis is going to transition from God's mission lived out by Jesus to God's mission lived out by Jesus' followers. But this portion of the epilogue is also going to answer a question which up until now has been left unanswered. As John MacArthur frames it, the text answers what Jesus' relationship to the disciples will be like following the resurrection. And this is a vital question, because so far, as long as these disciples have known Jesus, they have been depending on him physically being there with him. But as we know, Jesus has been crucified, he's died, he's been buried, he's risen, and he's now sent them out to be gospel witnesses in the world. And the big question looming over these disciples is the same question that's looming over you and I today. What will our relationship with Jesus look like now? Now that he's no longer physically here, now that he is raised. And so as we wonder why John 21, we know that this epilogue story, almost all the commentators universally affirm there is all kinds of symbolic stuff taking place in the story that we just read in John 21. We know that there is a spiritual lesson embedded within this narrative that's going to answer that question. There's a spiritual lesson embedded in these verses that is going to reveal the nature of the risen Christ relationship to his followers. And the text answers that question. And as it does, we learn that it's a relationship where we acknowledge that we must continually depend upon Jesus. Even though he's no longer here, even though he has resurrected, we must continue to depend on Jesus. If the text raises this question, what will Jesus' relationship to his disciples be like following the resurrection? The answer certainly includes some of what we've already learned, right? They were to serve him on mission for him. Jesus' whole life and ministry has been communicating this. All throughout the farewell discourse, Jesus has been communicating this. In fact, he outright said it in John chapter 20, verse 21. This is John's version of the Great Commission. When the risen Christ appears to the disciples and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am also sending you." And while we're sent into this world on mission for Jesus, though he is risen, Jesus is still present with us in that endeavor. Let's dive into this morning's verses. Verses 1 and 2 say this: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together." And so over a week has gone by since Easter Sunday now. We know that Jesus has already appeared to his followers. John has recorded two of those occasions. And as we know from Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus then commands the disciples to return to Galilee, where Jesus will meet them. The Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. So these guys are returning home. They're going back to a comfortable, familiar place. This is where they met Jesus to begin with. And on this occasion, several of them are gathered together. Peter is there. Thomas is there. We know that Nathanael was there. Now, Nathanael's not one of the 12. He's certainly a follower of Jesus. Some of you may recall that back in chapter 1, we're introduced to Nathanael. And you remember how cool his introduction to Jesus is? Jesus goes to Philip, says, "Follow me." Philip follows Jesus. He goes and grabs Nathanael and says, "Hey, come follow Jesus. Check this guy out." And what does Nathanael famously say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And what does Philip say? "Come and see. Just come and see. Come and see for yourself." He comes to Jesus. He trusts in Jesus. He's following Jesus. That's Nathanael. The sons of Zebedee are there. That's James and John. There are these two unnamed disciples in the group as well. They're all in Galilee, and in that setting, Jesus reveals himself to them a third time. Now, we cannot overstate how big this is, because Jesus continues to purposefully make himself known. And there is a purpose to him revealing himself on this occasion as well. One commentator notes that this appearance is not to establish the fact of his presence, for that has already been accomplished. Rather, this appearance establishes the continuation of his presence. In other words, Jesus has already revealed himself to these disciples. He's already shown them the marks in his hands and on his side. They've already come to learn that Jesus is alive and well and that he reigns, that he's the Lord after all. They already know this. But he's appearing now to show them that though I've risen, I'm still with you. I'm still with you. They aren't being left to the wolves. They aren't being left alone. Jesus is still their source of strength. Jesus has that sort of heart for his people. And since that's real, even though he isn't physically with us any longer, we can know that he is still with us. Some of us need to hear that today. Jesus is still with us, and so as he sends us out on this mission to serve him, to bear witness to him in this world, he's with us, he remains the source of our strength for that mission. We must acknowledge our dependence on him. Since all of that is true, we must acknowledge our dependence upon him. Look at verse 3. This is where Peter hangs the sign up on the shop door and just announces, "All right, I'm out of here, I'm going fishing." Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And so Peter, James, and John, we know, used to run this fishing business together, right? So they're going, they gathered more of the group with them, and they're off doing what they know. They're fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and it's hard to know for sure if they're fishing in disobedience when they should be making disciples. It's hard to know for sure if they're fishing because they're waiting on the Lord to come and meet them in Galilee like he said he would, and they just don't know what to do with themselves, and so they're doing what's familiar. It's hard to know for sure if they're just hungry and need to get out there and get some fish. We're not really sure. What we do know is the text doesn't give us a picture that these guys are lighting the world on fire on mission for Christ, right? This is not the Book of Acts group of disciples yet. No, they're just on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing by themselves, and they're not catching any fish. And so that is the scene, and yet there is a symbolic layer to this narrative that is going to communicate their need for an ongoing dependence upon Jesus. You see, while the text is stressing this shift in emphasis to Jesus' followers continuing on Jesus' work in the world, the disciples and ultimately the church's mission is symbolized by fishing. Symbolized by fishing. They're to catch people. They're to do this work of evangelism and discipleship. Some of you may recall that 3 years prior, when Jesus first met these guys and called them to himself, there was a similar account that took place, similar to what we just read in John 21. It happens in Luke 5. And this is when Jesus initially calls the disciples to himself. You remember they're cleaning their nets. Jesus takes it upon himself to hop in Peter's boat and says, "Peter, let's go. We're going back out to sea." Peter, for some reason, agrees. Jesus is out there and he says, "Let your nets out." Peter looks at him and says, "Well, we fished all night. We haven't caught anything, Jesus, but okay." He lets his nets down and catches a catch of fish that is so massive when they're reeling it in, the nets are breaking. And in astonishment, Peter hits the deck on the floor before Jesus and he confesses, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And then Jesus looks at these fishermen, and in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." And from that point on, he has reframed what these guys are about, right? They're no longer catching fish. They're no longer fishermen out to get fish. They're now fishermen out to get souls. They're people who are doing the work of Jesus in this world. And they leave everything, and they follow Jesus. And one of the main differences between Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 21 is that in Luke 5, Jesus is in the boat with them. He's present. He's active. He's involved. He's there. Whereas in John 21, as we just worked through, these guys are out fishing by themselves, and they're not catching a thing. And that preaches a sermon to us, that on their own, they're just never going to be fruitful fishermen of people. And as that question looms over them, what will the relationship of these disciples be like to Jesus once he's no longer physically with them, once he's resurrected? It's clear that the relationship will be one marked by radical dependence upon Jesus for the work that Jesus has called them to do. That much is clear from the text. And so as we look a bit closer at the text, it appears as though the real point of tension, the real point of conflict, the real problem is not the absence of fish. It's the absence of Jesus' presence. And the amazing turnaround that takes place here in John 21 happens when Jesus appears with the strength that they need. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And so Jesus appears unrecognizably on shore. This has happened before. Such is the nature of his resurrected body. Jesus asked, "Guys, how'd you do? Did you catch any fish?" "Nope, we got skunked." They had to totally admit that they have caught nothing whatsoever on their own. In fact, here's an interesting little tidbit. Andreas Kostenberger notes that all throughout the Gospels, these disciples, who many of whom are professional fishermen by trade, mind you, never catch a fish without Jesus' help. Isn't that interesting? Again, if the mission of the disciples and ultimately the church is symbolized by fishing, the symbolism here communicates that God does the fish catching, right? They're fruitful, they're effective when Jesus is providing the strength and the power. But the point of this episode is helping you and I today recognize that in this life following Jesus, in this life serving Jesus, Jesus is still with us and we are dependent upon his present power. Verse 6 totally captures that. Look at verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Jesus knows exactly where the fish are. He knows exactly where the nets need to be. They do it, they obey his word, and they haul in this massive catch of fish, which is awesome. But remember that the conflict in the text is not the absence of fish, which is resolved by the presence of fish. It's the absence of Jesus' presence, which is resolved by Jesus' presence. It's Jesus who makes all the difference. Jesus is the true fish catcher. Jesus is the winner of souls. Jesus is the true discipler. And yet for those who are coming to realize in these chapters that their real job is to fish for people, because we know we have an active role in God's mission in the world now that Jesus has resurrected. We have an active role in that mission too. The disciples and us are going to need Jesus just as desperately as they needed him for that catch of fish that day. The point is, in this new norm where Jesus is raised and he's no longer physically with us, the disciples had to learn that without him, they could do nothing. And we have to learn that too. We have to learn that too. Jesus has already explicitly stated it, right? Remember back to the farewell discourse when Jesus uses this precious, powerful imagery. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Well, in John 15, verse 5, he eventually comes around and says, "And apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from Christ, we can't be a fruitful branch. We need the life and the vitality and the nourishment pumping in through us from the vine. If we're going to be a fruitful follower of Jesus, we need to be connected to Jesus. And we'll never be a fruitful fisherman if we're not fishing in the strength and wisdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus has stated that in chapter 15. He just illustrated it for us in chapter 21. "I'm sending you out on this mission, but without me, you can do nothing." That is true of our mission today. That is true of our mission here at Cornerstone Church. Last year, our prayer emphasis was Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Some of you may remember that. Those verses say this: "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." The point is, we can work our fingers to the bone night and day, anxiously toiling, barely sleeping, but if God is not actively working and building and watching, our toil is vanity. Yes, we work hard. We strive for excellence. We try to use our gifts and our talents and our minds and our bodies and our resources wisely for the glory of God. But ministry fruitfulness hinges on God. It's his work. And while it's futility and it's vanity without Jesus, we learn through this text that we aren't without Jesus. He lives. We can't see him. We can't touch him. But we're not without him. He lives. He's with us. He still has the power to help us. It's a simple idea that marks the relationship of every Christian and every church to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, one of the encouragements that we can pull out of these verses that has just lifted me up this week, that has so helped me and given me peace in a profound way this week, is that I must daily acknowledge my dependence upon Christ. And I'm praying that that simple truth which can change everything for us, would hit home for you too. That simple truth would be impressed deeply on your heart, and you would recognize how dependent you really are on Christ. For some of us, it happens subtly, but somewhere along the way, we've wandered off this path of depending upon Jesus for all these things. But man, it's going to be really good and healthy to acknowledge how deeply dependent we are on him. Not just for the work of ministry he's called us to, but for abiding in the vine. If we're going to be a fruitful follower of Jesus, if we're going to be a fruitful fisherman, we must be dependent upon Jesus. That's true of our mission. And so it's so important for all of us who call ourselves Christians today, who have been saved by grace and adopted into his family and bear the name of Christ's follower, to identify that our real job is to be a fisher of men. And that we are totally dependent upon Jesus for that. And so whatever kingdom work God is putting in front of you today, whether it be just building a relationship with a neighbor so that you can use that relationship to share Jesus with them, or to disciple your kids, or to get involved somewhere behind the scenes here at the church so that we as a church body might reach our neighbors and equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, that we might multiply and become this church full of people who are disciples, who make disciples, whatever it is, let the text encourage you to depend on Jesus, to acknowledge your need for him in that work. That's true of our mission. That's also true just in general. Let me add, whatever you're facing today, acknowledge your dependence on Christ. Whatever that thing is that's weighing down on your heart, that's looming large in your life, you need Christ for these things. In that situation, by his grace, you can be a fruitful vine and a fruitful fisherman, but only in the strength that Jesus provides. So this is a call, really, for all of us to walk by faith. That's what's going on here. And that's a theme that streams all the way throughout Scripture. The righteous are to walk by faith. We're to live by faith. The pathway of a Christ follower means we don't see around every corner. We don't know what God's great plan includes, but we walk by faith because he is the sovereign God of the universe, and he is a good shepherd who leads us well. We've got to depend on Jesus through the nitty-gritty, toughest stuff of life, but especially on mission for him. And so we see from the epilogue that it's just helping us understand a little bit more fully this relationship that we have with the Lord that we can't see and touch. And we're to understand that Jesus is still with us and that we remain radically dependent on him for all things. And with that in mind, we're then to rush to Jesus and receive his care. And I want to encourage you to do that today, to rush to Jesus and to receive his care. And so the text has already revealed the important place that obedience has in depending upon Christ, right? Obedience is fruitful. Look back to verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. You know what Jesus is teaching these disciples in that verse? That the risen Christ post-resurrection is going to do the work. He's got the wisdom, he's got the know-how, he's got the plan, he's got the power. They need to listen and obey, and he's going to work through them. That's what's going on there. Now, through this experience, they know, okay, here's how it's going to work. Jesus is going to tell me his will. He's going to provide the power. I'm going to obey. I'm going to live in obedience. I'm going to learn his commands. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to love him. I'm going to trust him. And he's going to use me for his kingdom purposes and bring about a harvest of kingdom work because I'm faithful and I'm obedient. And I'm submissive to Jesus. That's how it's going to work. That's what he's teaching these guys. Since Christ is the one with the power to catch the fish, to save the souls, to make disciples, we too have got to obey his word for the fish to be caught. And so it's appropriate for us to rush to Jesus, to rush to Jesus. Put your eyes on verses 7 to 8. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So John, who tends to be the intuitive one, notices that, oh man, this is Jesus. And I don't know if that occasion from Luke 5, which happened 3 years earlier, just sort of something clicks in his mind and he recognizes, or if the Lord just revealed himself, but he recognizes it's Jesus. He tells Peter, and man, you cannot hold Peter back, which is also pretty indicative of Peter. While the other disciples are left sort of hauling in the fish and figuring out getting the boat back in and all that stuff, Peter just throws on his outer garment. He jumps in the water and he swims as fast as he can, beelining it to Jesus. And this is portrayed for us as just a really great reaction, right? Remember how Peter responded the last time this sort of thing happened? Luke chapter 5, 3 years earlier. Peter caught a glimpse of Jesus' lordship and his power, and he falls down saying, "Depart from me. Get away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Which is appropriate when you come into the presence of God Almighty and you realize your sin in light of his holiness. But now on this side of the cross, the reaction's totally opposite. He dives in and he rushes to Jesus. Could it be that now he now understands that when we encounter the Lord and we see our sin in light of his lordship and his holiness, the appropriate response isn't to cower away in shame and fear forever, but to run to him and to receive the grace that he provides. I don't want to over-spiritualize this text, but what happens here, as most commentators are quick to note, is that Peter recognizes Jesus and he rushes to the one who provides the help. He rushes to the one who has the power. He rushes to the Lord who's made himself present. He rushes to the one who actively provides. If we're going to be fishers of men, our relationship to the risen Jesus is one where we've got to obey him and rush to him. That's a movement worth following. We're to rush to him and receive his grace. We're to cry out, "Jesus, you came, the Word became flesh, you lived this perfect life that I never could have lived. You died on the cross, you paid the penalty for my sin, the wrath of God fell on you so that I would never have to experience the wrath that I deserve. You died, you were buried in a tomb, you rose from the grave, you conquered sin and death for me so that I would never have to know it. So that if I would only turn to you in faith and repentance and trust you as the Lord who did all that for me because I could never do it for myself. You promised me forgiveness. You promised me your righteous blood would cover me so that I can enter into the holy presence of God and enjoy him forever." That is the gospel. That is the good news that all of us must hear and need to know. And it's all by grace. And then as those who have rushed to Jesus and have received his grace, this historical account of what Peter did, man, in a way, it sort of pictures what all of us are to do in life following Jesus. Grab your stuff and pursue him. Grab your stuff and go get him, right? The mission we're on is trying. This life is full of trials and tribulations and hardships and difficulties. We will not survive it out on our own. But we'll not only survive it, we'll thrive in it if we are a people who are willing to humble ourselves and submit ourselves and obey him and go to him and turn to him and draw near to Jesus. He reveals himself to us today through his word. And so for us, we're not physically in the room. We can't run to him and give him a hug, but we can go to his word where we learn who he is as he's revealed himself. And so we get into the word of truth and we wash ourselves in it and we memorize it and we meditate upon it and we read it and we study it and we learn about God and we learn about his mission and we learn his commands and we learn his character and we draw near to Jesus and we draw near to him in prayer. "God, I need you. I love you." We just turn to him in prayer and we turn to him in obedience. "God, this is hard for me, but if your word says this, yes. Praise God. Thank you for showing me the pathway to walk. I'll obey." And we turn to him in worship. We worship him in a way that's honoring to him, in a way that he desires to be worshiped. And you know what we'll find when we turn to the risen Lord and we rush to him like that, we draw near to him like that? we'll find that although he has risen and he's not physically among us, he will still care for us. That's the picture of these final verses. It's the wonderful picture of verses 9 to 11. Look there with me. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus, what's happening here is Jesus is hosting them and he's nourishing them still, right? I mean, these guys have got to be starving. They've been out fishing all night. And yet when they get to land, there's a fire crackling, there's fish cooking, there's bread prepared. Their relationship with Jesus, they come to learn, as symbolized here, is not going to be a whole lot different than it was. Jesus still loves them. Jesus still is compassionate towards them. He still understands their needs, and he still is going to attentively meet those needs. That's what these verses communicate, but on that shore, around that fire, Jesus also communicates that he's going to care for them. Look at verses 12 to 14, and then we close. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Just imagine this scene in your mind for a moment. Come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so the Lord's invitation is this: guys, come have breakfast with me. Just be with me. Spend some time with me. They know that Jesus is the risen Lord. The wording is interesting here. They dare not ask him. They knew. They go, they eat breakfast, and Jesus serves them. No surprise. This is the Lord who got down and washed their feet, even the feet of Judas the betrayer, knowing what he would do. This is the Lord who endured the cross. Jesus served them well in life. Jesus served them well in death, and Jesus will continue to serve them well. And that is a lesson for each of us to wrap our arms around and take hold of today. The living Lord continues to serve us well. You see, as we close, the scene that's left in our mind, it's just a routine, ordinary, unspectacular scene. It's a couple of guys eating breakfast. We've all been there. We've all done that. Nothing fancy or special about that. But this scene is made extraordinary. This scene is made spectacular. Because in this scene, the risen Christ continues to care for his people. That's what's so amazing about this text and the image that it leaves in our mind. Jesus has made some bold statements along the way that have been hard for us to hear at times, related to how hard it's going to be living in this fallen world. He's made some hard statements about how difficult it's going to be living and existing as a Christian in this place. He's made some hard statements about how challenging and trying it's going to be serving on mission for him, which is what he's called each of us to do. But he has not said any of this in a cold, detached way. He loves us. He's with us. He will strengthen us, and he continues to care for us. And so coming into John 21, the question looming over these disciples was, what will the relationship with Jesus look like now that he's resurrected? And coming into John 21, the question that was looming over us is, what will our relationship to the risen Lord be like now? And by God's grace, this text has given us some answers. It's a relationship where we need Jesus both for salvation, but also for the strength to serve him as fruitful disciple-making gospel witnesses. It's a relationship where he is still presently with us. It's a relationship where he still has the power to help us. It's a relationship where he still welcomes us to himself. And it's a relationship where the God of all things still actively cares for us. So as you think through and take in the events of John 21, this awesome epilogue, let me encourage you to rush to Jesus. Rush to Jesus. Let's pray.